Jesus, the living word, we pray that as we open your word, that you would use it in our lives, Lord, to change us, Lord, to help us to see you in your goodness and in your glory. So we pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we come and as we worship you, Lord, that you would be made much of in all things. So we pray, come Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. We all said, amen. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Our New Testament reading is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And again, if you'd like to open up, there should be a Bible in front of you in the pew. In this book, the Apostle Paul is writing the young Timothy, who is pastoring at the church in Ephesus. He's instructing Timothy on how the people are to conduct themselves as the church, or in his language, as the household of God. And Paul gives us some contours of what the church is. It is a gathering of people who are steadfast and firm in holding up and supporting the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, read thusly. For those who serve well, that's not right. But Paul's holding up, he's addressing 1 Timothy in 1 Timothy more broadly, is that the gospel or the good news is from, or for, it's from God and it's for everyone or all people. And second, there were false teachers in the church of Ephesus who were promoting what probably was an exclusivist mentality. Paul says, this is chapter 1, verse 5, that the aim of his charge or their charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. To summarize our reading, again, 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, the Apostle Paul is simply calling the church to do what? To pray. Prayer is the thing of first urgency in chapter 2, verse 1. Let me say this in all honesty. I personally find prayer difficult. It's becoming harder and harder to slow down, to suppress distractions, and to quiet my wandering mind. I find myself praying or talking to God in small chunks of conversation. Perhaps because this mimics how I take in information. I tend to jump from one thing to the next until something finally takes a firmer hold of my attention. This is why the prayer book in the daily office can be so helpful, because it gives structure to my praying and our praying. I do find it hard to sit still without input. I need something for my brain to be constantly nibbling on, and I'm very talented when it comes to getting off the task at hand. In the words of Sherry Turkle, we have become, quote, accustomed to a life of constant interruptions, close quote. Philosopher and cultural theorist Byung-Chul Han writes that we are all, quote, infomaniacs. He says we are obsessed with information and data. I think obviously the most prominent portal to information being our phones, which we never really do without. So we are constantly exposed and exposing ourselves to all sorts of information that is coming to us from every direction. Hahn also writes this: information is anything but a calm center of life. It is not possible to linger on information. It is relevant only fleetingly. It lives off its capacity to surprise. Information's fleetingness alone can account for the fact that information destabilizes life. It constantly attracts our attention. The tsunami of information agitates our cognitive systems. He goes on, information does not inform, it deforms. Close quote. You ask, deforms us into what? Well, I can attest to a less attentive person, a less present person, a more relationally disconnected person. Yeah, a more anxious person, a more confused person, a more frustrated person, and potentially a less prayerful person. I would imagine you have experienced this more acutely lately. There's so much information to sift through, from shootings to hostility and hate, to divisions and disagreements, censorship and cancellations, and the list goes on and on. Again, the tsunami of information, the weightiness of the information, agitates our cognitive systems. Hahn also writes, quote, information is additive, not narrative. In other words, in the fragmentation that is information, we don't have a coherent story. It is increasingly difficult to make meaning out of what we are hearing, seeing, and experiencing. I ask us, in light of our text this morning, is our prayer life meant to provide us with a calm center, where we can trust that there is a good and loving strength that is holding all the disparate strands together, as frayed and confusing as they may seem? Can we dare to believe that they are all being held together and woven into something beautiful? Yes, even recreated into something that is good. In many ways, this message is an exposition and unpacking of what we did in the prayers of the people last week, as we prayed the words of Amos 5:4. Lord, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So I ask, what is the Apostle Paul saying to us? What is he saying to the church? Verse 1, first of all, then I urge, again, as I've mentioned, there is something of first order. What is a first order? Prayer. Prayer is and should be a defining action and occupation of the Christian. Paul is entreating, he's urging us. The word literally means to call to one side. Hey, come over here. Let's pray together. The Apostle Paul is saying, I want to urge you, admonish, even beg you to pray. Commentators don't seem to make much out of the four different words that are here in verse 1. But I do think it's worth talking through the distinctions, since there are a number of different prayers that are appropriate for the Christian. And so allow me to walk us through them. Number one is what? First of all, then I urge that supplications. Or we could say petitions. What does this mean? Well, it is a request. It's a seeking. And it's an asking based on a need. Let me pause here. What is it that you need? Do you have needs? Well, are you aware of your needs? And perhaps more importantly, do you feel like you can bring those needs to God? That He's a space for you to be able to do that? I remind us of 1 Peter 5:7. It says, cast all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Moreover, cast the complexities, confusion, and consternations of the world on Him, because He cares about those too. Do you believe that He cares about your concerns and the concerns of the world? Because we can petition Him. Because He is able to flex His omnipotence or His power and save us and heal us and break into the world and suspend aspects of the curse that have been laid upon us all from sin and the fall. We can ask when we are anxious. We can ask at all times. And we can ask persistently. Luke 18:1, then Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. But do we give up? Of course we want results. We certainly want to see change. Are you weary and waiting on and for change? Jesus says, be persistent in Luke 18. Again, don't give up. E.M. Bounds writes this, quote, a prayerful age, or rather, a prayerless age, will have but scant models of divine power. The age may be a better age than the one past, but there is an infinite distance between the betterment of an age by the force of an advancing civilization and its betterment by the increase of holiness and Christ's likeness by the energy of prayer, close quote. The second word in our verse here, Paul again urges prayers. Prayers is the most generic word Paul uses in this verse. But we can stop here as well to get at the question that may arise. Well, what is prayer? Broadly speaking, Christian prayer is communication with God, as you know. It is mutual self-disclosure. Prayer is the expression of a relationship, our relationship with God Himself, while always understanding this communication is between created and creator, between seeker and savior. The Anglican Catechism, question number 154, states this, prayer is turning my heart toward God, to listen and speak with Him. From On the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, St. Augustine writes, in prayer, there occurs a turning of the heart to He who is always ready to give if we will but take what He gives. And in that turning, is the purification of the inner eye, so that the vision of the pure heart can bear the pure light. See, one thing that prayer does, according to St. Augustine, is it changes us. I like this turning our heart toward God. Why? Because, like I said, I think our hearts are restless. And they needed a solid and calm center. You know, and I'll quote it again here, the most famous line from St. Augustine, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." But this isn't a one-time thing. Again, in an age of so much information and fragmentation, my heart is being trained to be restless and distressed. I am constantly being called into suspicion. We are tempted to believe that people are competitors, they're not companions. Do I again and again go to him who can soothe, ease, and relieve my restless heart? Or do I continue in stress-filled scrolling when I can come to him at any time in prayer? In the introduction to Christian spirituality, the part on prayer, it reads thusly: prayer is adoration, worship, praise, thanksgiving, blessings, confession, petition, supplication, intercession, aspiration, like thy kingdom come, consecration, meditation, and lament. Prayer expresses a different feeling or embodies a, quote, different relational moment. Just like with any relationship, and like with any conversation, we find ourselves in different places and different seasons, experiencing, well, different things, and having different moods. In relationships, we can express these things. And we can to God as well, but do we? To God who is our Father. The next word in our text is intercessions. And you know, these are prayers for others. Let me ask us this first. Do you know the people in your life well enough to care for them through specific prayers? Do we know each other's joys and pains? Do we believe the words of J.C. Ryle, a 16th century Anglican bishop and writer, when he writes, quote, "Friendship halves our sorrows and doubles our joys"? And maybe good friends are praying friends. Ephesians 6:18, we're reminded again by the Apostle Paul, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and again supplication. He says, "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for" who? "For all the saints." Are we praying for one another? Are we lifting up one another? Third, thanksgivings. I think this is obvious. Here we are called to show gratitude in prayer. Do we live in an age of ingratitude? I believe we do. I'm quick to find insult or injury. I'm quick to complain. I'm slack in gratefulness and gratitude. Psalm 103, verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Are we people who tend to forget? Church, the Apostle Paul tells us in this verse, yes, we are still in verse 1, to pray for who? Everyone. Or all people. Again, from last week, even our enemies, or those that we would consider to be our enemies, ask God for what they need. Ask him on their behalf. Intercede for them. All people. Give thanks. Pray. Are you thankful for the people in your life? No, they are not perfect. But do you give thanks for them? In verse 2, yes, we're moving on to verse 2. We're called to pray for leaders. Here the word is kings. It's really those who oversee both local and national affairs. The good news is every week we pray for our leaders as a part of the prayers of the people. But likely, Paul wants the prayers at Ephesus to aim for social, political, and economic stability, conducive to everyone's well-being. And leaders are a part of affecting that. Let me ask us another question. Do we pray for our leaders more than we complain about them? If we speak out against leaders, which I'm not saying at times that is not inappropriate, or if we disagree with them, if we oppose them, are we also praying for them in equal or greater measure? I'm reminded here of Jeremiah 29, verse 7, where God has sent his people, yes, in judgment, the people of Israel, into captivity under Babylon. And the prophet Jeremiah tells them, this is again verse 7, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare," what? "You will find your welfare." The word here is actually peace or shalom. Seek the shalom, peace of the city, and in doing so, you will find your own peace or shalom. And pray to the Lord for the city. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. The people were in captivity under foreign rule, and God tells them through the prophet Jeremiah to seek its flourishing and pray for its flourishing. To pray for others, to pray for leaders. Verse 3 tells us what? This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, who is our Savior. One person writes, "God smiles on prayer and those who offer it." Why? Because this, as we just read, pleases him. And Paul, interestingly enough, says it pleases not just God, he doesn't say just God, but God our Savior. I find that interesting. Or the word too is deliverer or preserver. It's important because this is a part of who God is. This is the God that we are praying to. This is why we're praying to him, because he is the one who can save and deliver us. I want to close with one form of prayer that we have every week in our liturgy, the liturgy of the table, which is a form of petition or invocation. And you hear every week myself or Father Tim say, "We celebrate the memorial of our redemption, O Father, in this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving." Here, notice we're doing what? We're praying. And we offer you these gifts. So we, and I am offering back up to God in thanksgiving that which he has first given to us, which is bread and wine. And so in thanksgiving, it's given back to him. And then it's prayed, "Sanctify them by your word and Holy Spirit." This part of the liturgy is called, the Greek word is epiklesis. And it means invocation. This is the part of our liturgy where the priest prays or calls down the Holy Spirit upon the bread and the wine in the meal or the Eucharist. You will notice oftentimes here I will pause, usually out of reverence, or it is out of reverence, in this holy moment. Is this not a model, a paradigm for how we are to pray at all times? What do you mean? We go into this world with this prayer. We pray the Holy Spirit would come down and transform not only bread and wine, but our whole world. That the world would be sanctified, that is set aside for God's good purposes. And so we pray, "O Father, take all of our ordinary lives. Take the hurt, the pain, the failures and disappointments, the confusion, the depression, the hate, the heartaches, the violence, the betrayals, the traumas. And by your Holy Spirit, transform them into effectual signs of Christ and his good news." Because, Lord, we know from the next verse in our reading, it is your desire that all people would be saved. And so we pray that above all the clamoring and buzzing information and the restlessness and destabilization, that everyone would come to the knowledge of truth. Again, verse 5. That there is one God, and that Jesus is the only way to you, gracious Father. Again, verse 5, that all would know him as the only mediator and the one who reconciles. Because we know there is salvation found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We thank you that Jesus gave his life a ransom for all, verse 6. And so we pray, Lord, for us and for all people, in your mercy, save us, dear Lord. And we all said, Amen.